Let's jump into the word this morning. Let me ask you this. What are some good reasons to get someone a gift? Okay? Think about this, okay? Just answer the question. Real simple. Maybe it's their birthday, something else. What are some good reasons to give someone a gift? Anybody got anything at all? Kayla.
To tell you that you love them.
That's the primary purpose of a gift. You go to a place to pick up a souvenir, another French word, a souvenir, a gift from a different location to give to someone else because, oh, you were thinking of them. Oh, how nice, you were thinking of them because you love them, right? Now, a lot of times I bring snacks to Bree's house because we love watching TV and snacking. Chips, cookies, candy, whatever. We are snack fiends. So sometimes I'll just show up at the door with a box of Little Debbie somethings and be like, hey Bree, we have snacks today. And every time, she's delighted. Yes, I love snacks and I feel appreciated when you get me snacks, right? Now, what if Bree found out that I wasn't getting snacks because it meant anything to her? What if I was only getting her snacks, maybe because I wanted the snacks myself, and it was a good excuse for me to just have the snacks for my own self, had nothing to do with her? It can be true, but I always, in that case, I always get something for me and something for her. But what if the actual reason was because I read in the Good Fiancé Handbook that you should show up at their door with snacks sometimes, right? What if I only did it because I was doing what the book told me to do? Bree would be like, oh, well, that kind of makes it me. It wasn't you doing that. It was you trying to do what the book was telling you to do, right? It had nothing to do with me. It had nothing to do with how much you cared about me. It only had to do with you doing what you thought was right from your little Being a Fiancé for Dummies book. It makes it hollow, right? It takes away the value of the gift when she knows that the person giving the gift didn't actually care, right? Was just doing what they thought they had to do. We do this all the time to our parents, right? Mom, I cleaned my room, I took out the garbage, dishes are clean, and wow, you look stunning today. First thing she says, right, is, what do you want, right? What do you want from me? What are you trying to get out of me, right? Are you going to ask me for money, right? Like, our moms are so accustomed to this. And it's not something that we just do to our parents, but we are constantly doing it to God. We are constantly doing for God what we think that the book tells us that is the right thing to do. But a lot of times it's not coming from our heart. It's coming from our sense of, oh, I have to do this thing in order to make him happy. This is where we start in the Revelation epistles, the letters written to the seven churches of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, this is where we start. These are a fascinating part of Scripture. Because just like the letters that Paul writes to the churches of Corinth and to Galatia, these are epistles that are written to the churches by Jesus. Those of you who are looking in your Bibles will find in Revelation chapter 2 that the letters are read, that Jesus is speaking, right? And so we are not going to be doing, we're going to be going through the seven churches of Revelation for the next seven Sundays that we have together. Now, I want just to warn you guys and give you guys some comfort here that we are not going to do the part of Revelation that's going to melt your brains. We're not gonna get there. We're not gonna touch that. You guys can approach that when you're 30, because it's not gonna be me. Instead, we're just gonna be looking at chapters 2 and 3 in the red lettered text. And what we'll find here in the letter to the church of Ephesus, the first of seven, is this lesson. That God wants us to do the right things for the right reason. OK? Okay? That's the message of this first letter, that God wants us to do the right things for the right reason. So let's ask the Lord to bless this morning for us, and then we're going to dive into the Word. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us together to dissect what you have given us in your Word, that the promises would be made apparent to us, and that you would make us what we are not yet. And all these things we pray in your name. Amen. So, Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God." So each of these letters is going to follow a pretty similar format. Okay, they're all going to start with Jesus indicating who he's writing to, and then he's going to compliment them on something, and then he's going to criticize them for something that they are doing wrong. And then he is going to encourage them and rebuke them in the way that they should go. And then he is going to leave them with a promise. So there are some exceptions, right? Smyrna, Philadelphia, and Laodicea have a little bit of differentiation. Not the Philadelphia that's like Philadelphia, but the Philadelphia that was in Asia Minor in 50 AD. We've never been there. Those of you who might be trying to put together the puzzle pieces here, yes, this is the same Ephesus that we read about in the book of Ephesians, which to me raises the question of, all right, well, if you picked Ephesians and Paul also wrote to Ephesians, why wouldn't Jesus have just picked Corinth and Galatia and Colossae and Thessaloniki? Like, why wouldn't he have chosen the same churches? And the reason is pretty simple, because we don't always think the same way as Jesus. I think that's the answer. God had specific reasons for picking these churches, and a commonly held theory, which melts even my brain, is that each of these churches represents an era in human history in the church of God. So Ephesus represents like the early church, and Smyrna, which is next, represents like the church between 150 AD to 300 AD. And it's like there's this theory that they represent each kind of time frame. I have no idea the truth behind that. It's a big theory, though. A lot of people believe it. Never going to touch it here, because it's crazy. So that's doing the most. But the important things to note here are that the format is the way that it is, and it will be for the next seven letters. And this is the same Ephesus from Ephesians. So let's dive into and break out the letter. This is what the people at Ephesus did right. "You are doing all the right things. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and they are not. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary." Now, at a glance, that seems like they have done everything right. Okay? If you were to move to a different state and you and your family were looking for a church, if you found a church where by and large, the people were doing those things, you and your family would say, "This church slaps. We love this church. This church is a great place to be. The people are kind. They are loving." But yet Jesus still finds that their hearts are in the wrong place. But because God peers into their hearts, right? What we've been talking about for the past few weeks is that God cares a lot less about your obedience in a vacuum, right? He cares more about whether or not it comes from your heart, whether or not your obedience comes from a place where you are trying to honor God and stir up your affections toward Him, as opposed to just doing the right things because they are the right things to do. He wants you to bring Him snacks because you care about Him, not because you read it in the handbook. So this is what he talks about in verse 4. You have left your first love. Now, your first love, the phrase, is not the thing that you loved first, right? But rather what is first in importance, right? I definitely loved my mom before I loved Bree. However, I would say that I love Bree about as much, probably more, than my mom, right? Like, all respect to my mom, love that lady, gave me a ton of things, including life itself, but I'm not marrying my mom, right? Just want to make sure everybody has that one. Has that one? Come on, man. A little too far north. Give me a break. Your first love is not the first thing you ever loved, but the thing that is first in importance. This is what God talks about in the Ten Commandments when He says, have no other gods before me. Right? God should be first in importance. And it's interesting to contrast with what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, what ends up in the timeline of things, about 30 years before the book of Revelation was written. Okay? So you have the book of Ephesus written in like probably 40 AD, and this was written in probably 80 AD. And Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, right? Like they seem to have it right at one point. Just like maybe there are moments in our lives where we had it completely right at one point, but then time goes by. And things become normal, and suddenly you're back where you started, right? And so it's interesting, right? Jesus is saying, you left your first love, which indicates to me that at one point it was, that Jesus was indeed at one point their first love, and they left it, right? The rebuke is not that they never had it. The rebuke is that they left it. Bless you. It used to be something they seemed to excel at. So ultimately, Jesus' rebuke is you're doing the right things for the wrong reason. And this is what we talked about with orthopraxy. This is what we talked about at snow camp. That over and over and over, we talk about how God wants your heart. That God cares a whole lot less about how you're filling out your report card than He does about whether or not you look to Him for your fulfillment. Come and eat the bread of life is a call to ignore all the other places from which you might get your worth. That is even including your own deeds, your own works. That's not going to fulfill you. How are you going to fulfill yourself? No, it's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. This letter proves it, that God wants your good deeds, but He wants your heart more. And we've seen it in Matthew that Jesus routinely tells people that the way to eternal life is not about your actions, but it's about your heart. And so, raises the question, okay, well, how do I get better? Give me the steps. Give me the toolkit. And Jesus gives it to us in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, that seems like ominous at kind of a glance, right? Like, remember from where you have fallen, Simba, right? Like, it's almost like scary, but it's actually an encouragement. It's actually a command. Remember where you used to be, and you will find that the encouragement in itself of seeing where you came from can often be enough to bring you back to that spot. All the time, I think back to some of the spiritual highs that I've had from when I was a teen at snow camp, or when Jake and I were teens and we did this missions trip to Chilai thing, and we did these bonfires, and you know, you're crying and it's like, I'm never going to go back to the way it used to be. Right? You can look back on those times, look back and see that he is faithful. We just sang about it. You can look back on those times and find that it will bring you back to where you were, back from where you have fallen. Remember the riches of grace that God has lavished on you, right? Remember the high points of your faith where God opened your eyes to see things new. Remember how he has taught you and how he has stretched you, and remember how he has provided for you, and seek God's righteousness and you will be filled. God is not far from you. He never is. Psalm 139 proves that. Whether I make my bed in heaven, whether I ascend to the gates of heaven or I make my bed in hell, therefore you are with me and your right hand guides me. Right? There is no place where you can be where God is so far from you that you cannot just turn back and embrace him. That's the beauty of the God that we serve. So this is kind of proof that they did the right things for the wrong reason, right? He says in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, right? Jesus is not mad that they are patient and laboring and persevering for his name's sake and testing those who are apostles and say that they are not, right? So, like these guys who walk in and it's like, I am Apostle Jameson. And they're like, there's not an Apostle Jameson. Get out of here, right? That's honoring to God that you're not listening to just anybody who tells you what you want to hear. Do the first works, but before you do, repent and remember from where you have fallen. God does not care half as much about the actions that you do, right or wrong, than he does about whether your heart belongs to him. I will be telling you that for the rest of your time in teens, because to me, it's the only thing that will change your life. Right? The gospel of God is so rich in its goodness toward us. But if we believe the gospel to be something that is a rule by which we just act and live, and it's a completely passionless thing for us, that we just go to church and we show up, we do the things, we go home, we do the things, we show up to church, we do the things, and then that's just our life? No. It doesn't sound abundant to me at all, but Jesus promises an abundant life, so something must not be adding up. But instead, Jesus wants your heart. And from your heart, the actions will follow, and abundance of life will come. This is the message that will change your life, that the gospel should change your heart. If it doesn't, you're only bringing God snacks because it's in the handbook. One thing in verse 6 that it could look like is, still in verse 5. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. It could seem, if you read that a certain way, that Jesus is threatening to take away their salvation. I'd like to encourage you that that's not the case at all, and in no place of the Bible is that the case. Instead, Jesus is threatening that if they continue down this path, they will not be a light to the area around them anymore, right? And that seems to be a little bit more logical in its path, right? That, oh, obviously, if you're routinely doing things the wrong way, eventually your influence over the people around you will start to fade away, right? If this is something I've been thinking about for the past like week or so, right? When you come to, let's start the other way. When you go to Pizza Hut, you probably want a pizza. So what if you walk into Pizza Hut and they say, I don't know why it's Pizza Hut. It's just been that way in my brain all week. You walk into Pizza Hut and they say, we're all out of pizza. but we are stocked on mozzarella sticks. You might still be like, okay, mozzarella sticks, like that's cool, but I still want my pizza, right? Like, where's my pizza? You got a fridge full of Pepsi products, you got a bunch of mozzarella sticks in the back, but I came to you because I wanted pizza, right? When we go to church and we're looking for the church to give us, all right, make me feel good, right? Teach me new worship songs. Play me good music. Show me good lights. We're going to Pizza Hut and we're just asking for mozzarella sticks. It's not until the church gives us the gospel that we are dying to hear that the Pizza Hut has given us pizza, right? What church should be for you is an opportunity for God to be stirring your heart toward Him, that the richness of the gospel might be made more manifest and whole in your heart. If you're looking for it to do other things, I'm sorry, you're ordering mozzarella sticks. Which could be fine, right? I'm thankful that church has made me a better guitar player, right? I'm thankful that church has given me some really good friends, but ultimately, church and the time that I've spent with Jesus has been about building and stirring my heart toward Him. If it's ever about anything else, well, then it seems that my desires are misplaced. It seems like I should just be going to the mozzarella food truck instead of Pizza Hut. I don't know why Pizza Hut was like the forefront of my mind there. This church stopped stirring their affections toward Jesus and just did the things that they thought they would do. They thought they should do. And so what does Jesus say? He says, if you keep doing that, like your influence is going to run out. I'm going to take the lampstand away. And so last is the promise in verse 7. Jesus says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, this promise kind of sounds like it's going to be a special privilege to the people of Ephesus, which is kind of not, right? What it's really saying is that if you are the type of person who will stir your affections toward God and then repent and then continue to do the first works that he was talking about, then you will dine with him with the tree of life, right? The idea that this is like a special privilege given to them, I don't think is true. Scripture is pretty clear that there's no like better or worse people in heaven, right? Everybody's basically equal, and then there's Jesus and God, right? So the question remains, is Jesus your first love? And that's not something that you decide once. It is something that you decide over and over and over and over again, because things are always vying for priority in your heart. Every time you open your phone and go to Instagram, there are other things that are trying to steal your attention. Your attention is a commodity that the internet wants from you, that the people around you are trying to get from you. And yet God is telling us that the priorities of our hearts should be tied up in heaven in Him. And so the Apostle Paul calls it dying to self, which in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says that he does daily. And so dying to self, does that mean you hate yourself? Of course not. Of course not. Because then why would Jesus tell you to love others as you love yourself, right? So dying to self is not about self-hatred. It's about my priorities, the things that I might find most valuable on a given day, are now second to the desires of Christ. And so practically, like, how do you embrace Christ as your first love? Like, what are the steps? Well, rest fully in the grace of God, and you'll get there. Right? The idea that God desires your heart means that if your heart desires to be like, all right, I just want to get closer, I don't know how, well, that's a good place to be. There was a guy in the book of Mark who was just like that. A guy named Jairus, right? He says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus blesses him, right? You don't have to necessarily know how. God will show you those things as you pursue them. All that he wants is that you try. All he wants is your heart, right? Becoming more Christ-like in a process called sanctification, for those of you who that's a new word for, God calls you more and more and more as time goes by. This is what we saw in the lives of the disciples, right? At the start of the book of Matthew, Jesus calls the disciples. He says, drop your nets and follow me, for I will make you fishers of men. But by the end of the book, he's saying, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's a lot more kind of drastic than drop your nets and follow me, for I'll make you fishers of men, right? That's like happy-go-lucky. And now he's telling me to, like, die with your cross. Was he lying the first time? No. It's something called progressive sanctification. You take that first step, good job. Now it's time to take the second. And now it's time to take the third. And now it's time to take the fourth. And before you know it, you're so much further than you were when you started. Praise God. But he's going to continue to ask more of you as you give to him more of your heart. And so how will you know when you get there? How do you maintain it? Why is it so hard? These are all like these big picture questions. But ultimately, as you give to God your heart, these things will become clearer, right? If you're discouraged that you're failing, honestly, it's a good place to be, right? Because what does Romans 8 say? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you fail, I get it. It's tough. But Jesus is not the one condemning you anymore. If you belong to him, if you are in Christ Jesus, he is not condemning you anymore. As you give him your heart, you will not find that he is angry at you all the time. What you will find is that he is asking you to come closer and closer and closer. And he is not crossing his arms at you or furrowing his brow, trying to get a refund on his redemption of you by his blood. None of that. He wants your heart, always, even as you fail. His love and grace is way too big for you to think that you can do anything to lose it. And so God wants us to do the right things for the right reasons. Your obedience matters. Don't get it twisted. But not as much as whether or not God is your first priority, whether or not those actions, that obedience is coming from your heart. That's the most important thing. It's a good thing that you don't lie. It's a good thing that you don't steal. It's a good thing that your mouth is clean. It's a good thing that you're not selfish. Those are all good things. But there are plenty of people out in the world today that are doing those things and have no concept of the mercy and grace of God. Right? God does not want your obedience half as much as he wants your heart. He wants your heart. You can do the right things for the wrong reasons. And it's something that Jesus brought against the Pharisees all the time. But Jesus routinely, on the other hand, blesses people who act imperfectly, but have deep, honest faith. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And he gets blessed. The way we live out our faith has nothing to do with perfection. It has to do with our conviction. Pay less attention to how well you are doing it and more attention to why you're doing it. Because God wants you to do the right things for the right reasons. And he wants your heart. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. Thank you for your grace. And for your love, and thank you for the lessons that you give to us in Scripture. I pray that you bless all of these kids as they go through school in unconventional ways, Lord, that you would give them grace and comfort them. Lord, I thank you that you are constantly shaping us and making us new. I ask that you continue to make us what we are not yet. And all these things we pray in your name. Amen.